This evening we look together in God's Word in the account of the ascension that Jesus Christ gave through His Spirit by the will of the Father to Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We read together the first 11 verses. People of God, hear the blessed gospel, good news, revelation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so, people of God, this account, this teaching concerning the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our ascended King. We look tonight at these verses and four points that they are driving home to us. First of all, we look that Jesus Christ in his ascension, that the Word of God emphasizes that he has convincing words and actions concerning not just his resurrection, but the significance of the entirety of his work on earth and his ascension into heaven, specifically during the time that he was alive following his resurrection to the time of his ascension. Then we'll see his great commission, or one might say in this context, his great prophecy or his great promise that's wrapped up in what we would know the Great Commission, his glorious coronation, his entrance into heaven itself, and his promised coming. First, we see that the Word of God would emphasize that this Jesus who was taken up is the Jesus who taught his people. He performed his duty before the Father. He suffered. He died. But he was the great prophet. And as the great prophet, he was the one who taught his disciples. He certainly taught them in 3 years in which he was working with them as the apostles, the 12 disciples. But then he continued to teach in that 40-day period. He had been, it describes that teaching in this words, that he was speaking to them directly until the day he was taken up. He was giving commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Giving commandments. We might think of that as being inconsistent, some might say, even with the gospel. But to describe the teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples during his life, and even during that short time period of 40 days, he was giving them commandments. He was giving them their marching orders. He was once again impressing upon them what it meant to live for him. And we see those commandments throughout the New Testament. We see them in the Old Testament. We see them reiterated in the New Testament. It simply gives us the broad declaration that he was giving us his commandments. Now, if we think of the teaching of Jesus as being found in the Gospels, we might think of, well, the rest of the New Testament may have been trying to summarize what Jesus was saying in the 40 days, although, of course, it was fuller than that, in the fullness of the outpouring of the Spirit. But we have Jesus' teaching, and now the teachings of Jesus in every aspect that are absolutely essential for the Church of Jesus Christ are continually given to us by the prophet who teaches and the King who commands, who gives commandments. And in that context, it said that he presented himself alive. And we have here now that testimony that Jesus Christ was really, truly raised from the dead. He was under the ground, and then he was on the ground, and then he was up off the ground in this text that is set before us and the scriptures. He was in the grave, and then he was on the ground again, and then he was lifted up into heaven off the ground. But in that context, he is continually presenting himself alive, resurrected after his suffering. And he did this, it says, with many infallible proofs, meaning that the Word of God, the Scripture itself, gives us but a sampling of the activities of Christ as they were, as Jesus went about that time period from resurrection to ascension. We have some accounts, but we don't have many accounts. And there were many things that Christ did. And he taught, being seen by them during the 40 days, as if it was a natural occurrence to see Jesus. They would see him on a regular basis. And he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These convincing words that Jesus gave, we could summarize them by declaring it was concerning the kingdom of God. And when we think of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we are going to be thinking primarily about the kingship of Jesus Christ. He ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. He has ascended into his throne, into the place of rule where he reigns, that eternal king, continuing the rule and reign of God that has never been thwarted throughout time. A God who would have power to rule and reign from all of eternity. And so it says, and so he's speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. We certainly see the Gospel of Luke referring to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel as kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. We see kingdom being a primary emphasis in the words of Jesus as he was alive on earth. And then we might think, well, we don't see that phrase, kingdom of God, as used as much in the book of Acts. Or we don't see it used as much in, let's say, the book of Romans, the epistles. Book of Revelation certainly has it. I mean, there is nothing in those books that is inconsistent, although there is a whole view of the kingdom of God that says the kingdom of God is tied to the Jews. It's tied to the Jews in terms of their some kind of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus is saying that's not true at all. He's describing for them the kingdom of God, the operation that he is going to carry out as ascended king. The kingdom of God as an appropriate description of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the kingdom that being born again is necessary to see, the kingdom of God. And so though it may not be a phrase that's used as often in some of the epistles as in the gospels, and though it may not be used as often in the book of Acts, note this, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, as it tells us and describes and summarizes for us the teaching of Jesus Christ, it uses the word kingdom of God to describe that teaching. In addition, if you look in Acts 28, the last two verses, here we have two of the first three verses, and that culminates with a declaration concerning the teaching of the kingdom of God. And in the very end of the book of Acts, we have that same theme coming back at us. The kingdom of God. Acts 28, verse 30 and 31, where we have a description of Paul's last 2 years on earth. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So while he was basically in prison waiting to have an appeal to Caesar, Paul now has these 2 years where he has the freedom to teach and to preach and proclaim what? The kingdom of God. And so it's that kingdom that is a kingdom that declares a perfect harmony between Father and Son who together are on the throne. The Father on the throne and the Son on the right hand in the heavenly place, in the heavenly throne room. There is no coup attempt by Jesus Christ. There is no even basic transition of power. It is a perfect, harmonious sharing of power and rule between Father and Son, with the Holy Spirit being poured out and having that rule come to fruition on the face of this earth. Described as the kingdom of God, with King Jesus and God the King set before us. Now it is that king who then declares what it is he wants us to be, or what we will be as his people. Certainly there are commandments that we be witnesses, but notice here there is a great commission in verses 4 through 8. And that great commission begins with a promise. A promise that makes the fulfillment of Christ's declaration in these verses possible. And what is that promise? And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Not many days. 40 days. Between the great events of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where God's people were empowered, the church of Jesus Christ was empowered, and there is the promise of the Holy Spirit. There is then the emphasis in connection with verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." There is this declaration of that great Spirit movement in the history of God's plan of salvation for the whole world. And there is a new expression of that power going out into the world. And it is the Spirit that makes that possible. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that makes the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ possible, makes the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ possible. Not only possible, but makes it a reality. It's not that it's just a possibility that exists for the Church of Jesus Christ. No, the declaration is that it, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ will be. You will be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me, verse 8. It is this culmination of the outpouring and baptism of the Holy Spirit that results in a prophecy by Jesus Christ, a prophecy that we could look at as a promise that is then also in turn, as we would see in Matthew, go ye therefore and make disciples. It is a command that is given, but it's a command that's in the context of a promise to believe, to be believed. It is a commandment that is given in the context of a prophecy that is sure to take place. Galatians chapter 4 sets the time frame of this within the context of the coming and the life of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, oftentimes a passage that's associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. And now I say, 4, beginning with verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so here you have the coming of Jesus Christ. You have the death of Jesus Christ to redeem those who were under the law. The adopting work of God through the giving of His Son, and then the declaration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And therefore we no longer live as a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The Holy Spirit poured out. The Holy Spirit given. And now we are those who now live in the reality of that poured out Spirit. That's the promise. And then the promise connected to, as those who are Spirit filled, as those who are baptized in the Spirit, as those who have the Spirit poured out upon them, we have that relationship with the Father, crying out, Abba, Father. But then we also have a witness to the world as those who bear the fruit of the Spirit, as those who have the armor of God, which is involves the sword of the Spirit. All this is ours by grace, the Spirit of God, from Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ. And so, people of God, it is now set before us that we ought in every way to live out the reality of the Spirit-filled reality that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ because of the work of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the poured-out Spirit of Christ. Indeed, in the book of Acts, there is the great declaration. The book of Acts is a testimony to the reality of how the New Testament church lived out the reality of being baptized by the Spirit, of having the Spirit poured out upon them. And then they were witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We saw the ends of the earth in Acts, the end of Acts, where Paul is in Rome. But not the ends of the earth. Because that gospel continued to go out and has for some 2,000 years. But the gospel of Acts would talk about how in Judea and Samaria the gospel would go out. How it began in Jerusalem, the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. And then Acts 8 and following, there was then an emphasis in Judea and Samaria. And then it was to the uttermost parts of the world as God opens up that proclamation of the gospel to every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And so that promise of Jesus Christ is as real today for the church of Jesus Christ as it was when it was given. Except it's more real than when it was initially given because they had to wait a short time. And we don't have to wait. We are the church that has been blessed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we, the true church of Jesus Christ, is the witness to the gospel in our world. Wherever believers exist, wherever they are present in the world, the church of Jesus Christ is a witness, is a testimony of God's grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a command. And so even as God promises that's what we ought to be, He commands that we be His witnesses, we be that light, we be that testimony of grace in a dark and dying world. And so we must ask ourselves, are we as faithful to the call? Are we reflecting what God has promised His people, His church to be, that we would be witnesses in Wyoming? Well, I know you're not all from Wyoming. So Kent County, Michigan, the United States, the world. We ought to, as God's people, particularly, I believe that we, as God's people, in this particular place and time, with the blessings that God showers upon us, that we ought to be clearly those who can be a living testimony to the ends of the earth. Are we supportive of that mission work? Do we pour our hearts out in prayer for the ongoing work of the gospel and mission? Do you have a desire to see a neighbor come to know Jesus Christ in all these ways, starting in your own Jerusalem and going to the uttermost parts of the world? May we be found that witness, that testimony to our ascended King. He has given us this great promise that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Now, certainly he was speaking to his disciples, to the early church in this context. And we see in the book of Acts that it wasn't just the disciples. It wasn't just the 12 that were called to be this, but it was the whole church that was called to be that. And certainly we see the direct application to the people of God today and to us. And now when he had spoken these things, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of sight. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified. Some details, not a lot of details, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. And a cloud received him out of sight. Verse 9. It is not a lot of detail. It is a quick summary statement. And it has been testified throughout all of Scripture with hundreds of verses, with implications for you and for me, and declarations concerning Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 6, 12 and 13 may be but one place that talks about the glories of this one verse. Then they spake to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The church of Jesus Christ will exist. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, on the throne room of heaven, will build the temple of the people of God. Yes, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So here's a king that is also a priest, which isn't supposed to happen in the Old Testament. But we know that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he sits on a throne as a king. He's the one who has taught his people. And now he continues to teach in the outpouring of the Spirit. He taught us by giving us his word. And he is that king who rules and reigns. And so we see in these verses the ascended Christ on the throne. And of course, there are many, many other verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The ascended king, head over all, King of kings and Lord of lords, and who operates for the people of God, for his people. He is on the throne, true God and true man. He is on the throne for the sake of his people. And he moves history for the sake of his people. No wonder the world doesn't know what to do with the ascension in order to make it into some commercial enterprise. They could talk about a baby story. They make Easter into some kind of spring festival. But what you do with an ascended king? What do you do with the declaration that this is Lord? This one is Lord of lords and King of kings? You come face to face with the ruling Christ in the ascension. An ascension which is says that he's taken up in a cloud. And it's a minor detail. I sometimes wondered, why didn't he just disappear into the sky? But it says he's taken in a cloud. Was there some hint of the cloud of the Old Testament that led Israel? Whatever it may be, he was taken up in a cloud. But the whole point is, it wasn't he wasn't just taken up into a cloud. He was taken into the throne room of God, and he sits at the right hand of God. He's enthroned in his ascension. The two go together. And that being raised up, taken into a cloud, is a revelation of the glory of Christ. For as he was taken up in a glorious fashion, in a powerful fashion, so too the word of God declares he will come again. So we know that this is an ascension of glory. As the psalm that we sang and heard God call to worship from would declare. It is a king of glory. The glory of God himself. The glory of God revealed in those wondrous words of the book of Revelation in Revelation 4 and 5. that glory of God that we can have but a hint of, but a taste of. But a true taste it is, that this one is on the throne of God, and he rules with all power and deserves all honor and praise. And this is the one against whom no one can speak against his own. Because he rules, because he reigns, we are secure in his hand. Romans 8:34. That great passage about how no one can snatch us out of his hand, and in the context that there is nothing that separates us, there is no condemnation that can come against us. And what is connected to verse 34? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And so the Word of God, it just piles one thing after another. Yes, how come no one can condemn us? Because Christ died for us. He also rose. And because he rose, no one condemned. Oh, but he also ascended. And because he ascended, no one can condemn you. Because we are justified by grace through the work of Christ, who is a conquering king. And his work cannot be thwarted. His ascension guarantees that no one can condemn us. It guarantees our ultimately heavenly existence. And ultimately, we look at his return. But in John chapter 14, we also know that as he ascended, so too we will ascend. We will go to him in heaven if he doesn't return first. Because when we die in the Lord. And where the Lord is, we will be. John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me for before the foundations of the world. I want them to be with me, and I am going to take them where I am. That is, in the throne room of heaven. That's our destination when we die. If indeed we know the Lord. What a glorious promise. But the ascension is declaring that where he goes, we will go if indeed we know him, we love him, we trust in him, we are his own. And so then we would have that kind of confidence. A confidence that spills over to whether we die, we know we're with the Lord. Or when the Lord returns, we know that we are in the Lord and our returning King returns in his glory for us. Because he has the promised coming is set before us here as well. So even though Christ ascends, there is already the anticipation of his return. And so in Acts, we have that declaration, don't we? The men of Galilee are standing, gazing up into heaven, looking at the cloud, wondering if Christ is going to return. We don't know, doesn't say. Longing for Christ, wishing he didn't leave. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing? And so the angels declare it. This promised coming. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And we know that God has promised that Christ will return on the clouds of heaven. And he will gather from the four corners of the earth every living being, every living human being, every human being that ever existed will be gathered together. That all those on earth will see the coming of the Christ. Not just the disciples who witnessed the ascension, but his coming will be universal. And he will come in his glory. And once again, the question is, as you would anticipate with confidence going home to the Lord, if the Lord should take you, if you should die before he returns. But if he returns, would you have that confidence? Would you have the confidence to stand before that one who is in his glory, holy, holy, holy? That one who is perfect in power, love and purity. That one in which there is no unrighteousness. But 1 John 4:17-18 makes it clear that we have nothing to fear. 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We need not fear the glorious, powerful coming of our Lord, if indeed he is our Lord and our Savior. And we have embraced him with all of our heart. And we have looked to him with a true faith. Because he first loved us, we love him. And there is nothing to fear. May we join with the angels. May we join with the heavenly host. May we lift up our voice as in Revelation 5, verse 8. Praising God for that one who has the power to ascend and in his ascension to take the seal, to break the seal and to take the scroll and to unfold history for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious teaching of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the teaching of the Ascended One. And we thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior. We thank you that he sits on the throne as a priest, king, prophet. And, O Lord God, we praise you that he accomplishes the task of gathering to himself all those whom you have chosen. We praise you, O God, for our blessed and glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. receive our worship as an expression of our thanks for the grace that is given us through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.